Our second reading this evening is from Romans chapter 3, which we can find on page 1130 in the Pew Bibles. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 8. God's faithfulness. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep that page open, page 1130, because that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace. And we pray for each one of us this evening as we look at your word, that you would help us to understand you and to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think many of you know that Sarah and I have just returned from a week away on holiday in a place called Cullen. It's a tiny little coastal village right up in the far north of Scotland. We drove up on the Saturday, and on the Sunday morning we thought we'd try and find a church. And I guess many of you have done similarly when you've been on holiday, you've landed up somewhere you don't know, and you sort of think, where on earth do we go on Sunday morning? Even in a community smaller than Rothley, you know, there were quite a number of churches. And I must admit, that made me think of Paul writing this letter to the Romans. He begins in chapter 1, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. We've seen that Paul has preached the gospel from Jerusalem, Antioch, all the way around to the Adriatic, and now wants to come to Rome and use that as a base for mission to go and reach Spain. And so he's writing this letter so that the church in Rome would be united, the Christians in Rome would be united, and would be a fit base for mission, whether Jew or whether they're Greek. Or in Cullen today, one might say, if one was to look to use Cullen as a base for mission activity to the Orkneys or to Shetland, you'd want there to be a Christian community united in the gospel. United in the gospel as a fit place for mission, whether they were Brethren, Methodist, Presbyterian, or Episcopalian. And so what Paul's been doing in these opening chapters up to the point we've got to tonight is basically saying that, basically trying to unpack this gospel so that as he prepares to take this mission to Spain, this church, which is going to be his base for the mission in Rome, are committed to and understand the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel is that God's wrath is revealed against all the sinfulness of mankind, and Jesus has dealt with it. But they're never going to be ready and committed to support Paul in that mission unless they themselves are convinced of their need of that gospel. That they are under God's righteous judgment and his wrath too. And so we saw in chapter 1, where Paul unpacks how God's wrath is being revealed, particularly against the Gentiles who've exchanged the knowledge of God and gone into all sorts of practices. And you can imagine the Jewish Christians sitting there while that's being read up going, yeah, well, we're fine, we're all right. But then in chapter 2, he said, and actually you Jews alike are also under God's wrath and in need of this gospel. Leading to a conclusion, which we'll come to actually next week, that there is no difference. All fall short of the glory of God and are in need of the grace, the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great love, which is shown to us in the cross. So this little bit we're looking at tonight in chapter 3, those first few verses, is a brief interlude which addresses a fundamental question that must have come to the Jewish Christians as they were reading that, which is basically that if we are all lawbreakers and we'll all face God's wrath, then what was the advantage in being a Jew anyway? You know, we're no different, we're in the same boat as the Gentiles. What was the point of being a Jew? What was the point of circumcision? That's the objection that Paul's sort of anticipating and dealing with in these eight verses. Now, you might be sitting there this evening thinking, well, what on earth has that got to do with us here in Rothley tonight? Why might it be relevant to churchgoers in Cullen? Why might it be relevant to us here? It's relevant because it deals with the dangerous presumption that because we know about the covenant promises of God, we are okay regardless of how we live. That's a really important point. And in a sense, it's the key of what's going on in this passage. It's dealing with the presumption that because we know all the covenant promises of God, we are okay however we live. Maybe some of us this evening have been just taking the wonderful truths of all that God has done for us for granted. Maybe we've been treating them cheaply and carrying on living and not seeking to be transformed day by day by that knowledge of what God has done for us. So let's look at this passage then in two steps. The first step, verses 1 and 2, is that it is wonderful to know God's promises. Paul has just written at the end of chapter 2, verse 28, a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. That is to say, it's no good, you Jewish Christian, trusting in being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, one of the chosen people. Neither is it any good just to know that you have the physical mark of belonging to God's people. So, if it counts for nothing, what's the point? Well, Paul replies, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What does that mean? It means the Jews alone had known God speaking to them through the prophets. They have the very written record of God's self-disclosure in what we call the Old Testament. In that, we see set forth the very nature and character of God, his love, his justice, his grace, his mercy, his judgment on wrong. More than that, they have the record of his saving work, supremely in the Exodus. They have the record of his choosing of them to be a blessed people who will bring blessing to others. They have the detail of all of God's very great and precious promises of salvation, that he will dwell in their midst. More even than that, in the very words of God, they have the promise that God himself will take flesh and come as their Messiah to bless all the world and to make a new heaven and a new earth. You know, those Jews in Rome had all of that, had all of that. The Gentile world had received none of it. So there was huge value in being a Jew, knowing all that wonderful self-disclosure from God himself. And of course, if that was true for the Jews under the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament, how much more true is that for us as we gather this evening? Let us rejoice in our baptism, through which God promises to wash us clean, that as we have died with Christ, so we shall rise with him. Let us rejoice in the promise of the Holy Spirit, by whom we are united to Christ, and he makes our hearts his temple where he dwells. Let us rejoice in the Lord's Supper, through which Jesus promises all the benefits of his substitutionary death, his atonement, our ransom, deliverance, healing, forgiveness, the demonstration of his reconciling love for us when we were his enemies, opening access for us to the very throne of grace in heaven. Let us rejoice that we belong, as we do this evening, to a community of grace, meeting together to love one another, to encourage one another, to grow together in grace. Let us rejoice every time we pick up a Bible that we have in our hands, in our own language, the very words of God. Can you imagine the darkness of living without all of that? Yet I wonder how much we actually make of it. I wonder how much we make of that. It is a wonderful thing to know God's promises, but it is so easy to become so familiar with them, we just take them for granted and no longer rejoice in them. So the first thing Paul wants to say is there is huge advantage in knowing all of this stuff, in all of this stuff being given to you by God. But the second point he wants to make in these verses is that knowing all this doesn't guarantee sharing in it. Because he has to address the question that if God has made all of these promises and poured out all of this self-revelation and love and mercy and so on of himself, and yet people are not gaining any benefit from that, does that make God unreliable, untrustworthy, unfaithful to his promises? That's the issue that Paul is addressing. What if we don't combine knowledge of these with the obedience of faith in our hearts? With the obedience of faith in our hearts. Let me illustrate what I think is basically going on here. I have here a £10 note from the Clydesdale Bank. Let me read it. I'm going to need to take off my glasses to read this. It's tiny print. Clydesdale Bank PLC promise to pay the bearer on demand £10 sterling at their office here by order of the board of directors. It's duly signed by David Joffe or something, can't quite read that. Chief Executive Officer, Glasgow, 25th of January 2017. So we have this promised, signed, and dated. Now, I have had this rejected by a cashier in a shop this side of the border. They did not believe the promise which was here, and so they derived no benefit from it. They remained as impoverished as if I had never offered it to them. Now, does their remaining impoverishment mean that the CEO of Clydesdale Bank is being unfaithful to his promise, or is being unjust in not giving the benefits of what he has promised, if he is holding out that promise to us and we're saying, no, we don't want to accept it, we don't believe that promise? See, because that's the kind of objection that's going on here. The Jews are saying, well, is God unjust? Is God unfaithful? If we've had all of this from God, and yet we've not derived any benefit from it, and we're still under God's wrath. You see, the point is, our unfaithfulness doesn't undo the faithfulness of God any more than someone who doesn't know that Scotland is still part of the United Kingdom rejecting this banknote means that this is a worthless piece of paper. It still carries all the value and all the promise. And that in a nutshell, is what is being said by Paul in verses 3 to 8. What if some were unfaithful? Does that nullify God's promises? Not at all. It is God who is true and is faithful to his promises, and it is us humans who are the liars, who are the guilty ones, who are at fault if we are not gaining the benefit of those promises. To know Christian stuff to know about it, even to partake in it, counts for nothing if not combined with the obedience of faith in our hearts. God is just to pour out his judgment on us, even if we have been baptized, go to church, and take communion, if we do not combine the knowledge of these promises with that obedience of faith in our hearts. One other aspect of this to mention. We know that God is chiefly glorified in showing grace, mercy, and forgiveness. I mean, that's what we began our service with this evening, wasn't it? Rejoicing in God's faithfulness, his grace, and his mercy. Jesus himself said, as he went to the cross in John chapter 13, verse 31, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." The moment, the visible declaration of God's glory in the world above all was Jesus going to the cross. And so what Paul is anticipating here is the argument that basically goes, well, without our sin, there wouldn't be any cross. So surely the fact that we've sinned, and perhaps even the more that we sin, the more brightly that manifests God's glory. Because if we never sinned, there would never be a cross. And so there would never be that manifestation of God's glory. Well, Paul quickly quashes any such thinking, because the consequence of that, as is written there, says, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, 'Let us do evil that good may result'?" In other words, you know, there is no cheap grace in the Christian gospel. There is no presumption. It is completely to misinterpret the very character and the very nature of God to say that because we have those promises and we know about those promises, it no longer matters how we live. We can turn up once a week on a Sunday evening. We can say sorry, as Alison has led us in saying sorry, and then we can go out the door and just carry on as we like the rest of the week. Because, you know, God is glorified by his grace and mercy. And so if we're sinning, then God is getting the glory for the grace and mercy that he's pouring out week by week and forgiving us. That is to completely misunderstand the very nature of God, and Paul swiftly quashes any such thinking. So in a sense, what we've got in this passage is a reminder of the wonderful benefits of knowing all the promises of God. But alongside that, the challenge never to treat those lightly or to treat them presumptuously, but rather to allow our knowledge of those promises to lead us to thanks and praise, to lead us to daily repentance and humbling ourselves before God, recognizing our need of the gospel, that our lives might be changed by it, and so we may be ready to share that wonderful gospel with others. So yeah, let us daily give thanks for the knowledge of the promises of God. Let us remind us each other of them when we gather on a Sunday, as we do. Let us remind ourselves of them day by day through the week as we read our Bibles and as we pray. But let us combine that knowledge with the obedience of faith, daily thanking God, daily repenting, and daily seeking to be transformed more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and daily seeking that we may be used to bring this wonderful good news to all, not because we think we're better because of our knowledge or whatever — that was the mistake of the Jews — but rather to be passionate for taking this good news of the gospel to others, because we know that we too are daily in need of that same gospel. And it is only by grace that we stand day by day. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long that this church might be a fit base, united in the gospel, and ready to be used by you to take that good news out to this community and beyond. But we pray that we may not shortcut that first step which Paul leads the Romans through, which is to come face to face, whether Jew or Gentile, whether we know all the promises of God or whether we don't, to come and humbly before God and repent of our sin and acknowledge our need of our Lord's saving grace. We pray each day that that might be where we start, so that the rest of our day may be an overflowing response to the amazing love of God poured out on us, unworthy sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.